Let's open our electronic Bibles to page. There is no such thing. We're going to read a little passage in the first part of 1 John chapter 5 out of the Message. I'd love for you to read along with that. So if you have a, I hope you have your digital Bible apps that are you can access. Because I'm going to ask a question when we get done, and I'd like you to be responding just a little bit, see how the Spirit moves in this. 1 John 5, verse 1 through 12 is what we're going to read. And then we're going to respond to that just a little bit. Every person who believes that Jesus is in fact the Messiah is God begotten. If we love the one who conceives the child, we'll surely love the child who was conceived. The reality test on whether or not we love God's children is this. Do we love God? Do we keep His commands? The proof that we love God comes when we keep His commandments, and they are not at all troublesome. Every God-begotten person conquers the world's ways. The conquering power that brings the world to its knees is our faith. The person who wins out over the world's ways is simply the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, the divine Christ, He experienced a life-giving birth, a death-killing death, not only birth from the womb, but baptismal birth of His ministry and sacrificial death. And all the while, the Spirit is confirming the truth, the reality of God's presence at Jesus' baptism and crucifixion, bringing those occasions alive for us. A triple testimony, the Spirit, the baptism, and the crucifixion, and the three in perfect agreement. If we take human testimony at face value, how much more should we be reassured when God gives testimony as He does here, testifying concerning His Son? Whoever believes in the Son of God inwardly confirms God's testimony. Whoever refuses to believe, in effect, calls God a liar, refusing to believe God's own testimony regarding His Son. This is the testimony in essence. God gave us eternal life. The life is in His Son. So whoever has the Son has life. Whoever rejects the Son rejects life. Let me pray for a time. Father, I thank You for these words. I thank You how You've given them to us, how You spoke through John to remind us again of the supremacy of Christ and how important testimony is to You. Thank You for Your nature, that You not only declare things true, but You demonstrate them, you emphasize them. You remind us what's true. And God, I just think what is contained here is life-altering truth. And all You've told us to do is believe it. Not intellectually, but as a way of being in our inward parts that we believe this. So help us, God, today to know You, to trust You, believe You, and believe what You've said is true in the gospel. In Jesus' name. Okay. So, out of that passage, what strikes you? What stands out? What speaks to your spirit? There's actually quite a bit in there.
I've never really seen the emphasis on the testimony that, you know, the way He puts it, where God's, you know, actually thinking about how we might think that, you know, you have to have clear evidence and testimony for you to believe.
Yeah.
And so He thought that at the time, making sure it was all covered.
Yeah, isn't it amazing? He's taken such great pains, and I think John, through this whole book, takes such great pains to go, it's not like, well, you know, pick something. They're all equal things. He proves over and over and over again with real-time events. He doesn't just the whole concept of blind faith, that's how people outside the faith, outside believing, they have this concept. Well, it's just, you know, you just pick something and you believe it. And then it's good enough. And God says, no, that's not good enough for Me. I want something firm. I want something real. And the great challenge in them, that is it real to us? And that's his big, what He's trying to accomplish in this passage throughout the whole book is to raise up Christ and devalue all these other things that you can believe in that are just starting. Probably Gnosticism in its earliest stages. It certainly wasn't full-blown by that time. But he's trying to raise Jesus up and say, look, this it's clear, it's simple. You don't be confused. You have real, solid reasons to believe what you've been taught. That's good. Other things that stand out?
Linking it to Jesus, it talks about the proof that we have not loved God comes from when we keep his commandments and they're not at all troublesome. So then back to the yoke effect, don't be poor burdens.
Yep.
And I yield what we like. So linking it back to that and stuff. And for me, my thing, sometimes I'm always wrestling with my flesh. It's like, is that, do I really believe that? Because it's not burdensome, but then it's like, yeah, but every day I have to do my flesh. And so that's, yeah, that's kind of what's going to happen.
Yeah, I think that's a great contrast that he draws out in light of the high value of knowing God, of what we received in the gospel, and how easy it is. So this contrast between that and then the commands, which it's a pretty all-encompassing command. It's a pretty intrusive command. Well, you want to do what's right? Well, just love people. Well, isn't that the core of all sin, is we choose not to love? I mean, that's the base nature is to not. Other things stand out to you?
One thing that stood out to me there was talks about how if you love the one who conceived the child, then you'll love the child. And then the very next verse talks about you can know that you love the children of God if you love God. The children of God, in the context there, is talking about Jesus, which I thought was kind of interesting.
Yep. Yeah.
So the way you can tell you love Jesus is you have to love God.
Other thoughts?
I always think it's interesting when you read passages like that, and it kind of like gets to the deep part of where we can land. If we don't believe this, then we're calling God a liar. And I don't think any of us would ever go, oh, I think God's a liar. But yet, by believing in or not believing, not saying things, really can be calling God a liar. And so that always kind of perks my ears to, is that my life? Am I doing that? Am I calling God a liar? Because I wouldn't want to say that on the outside, but I could be very much thinking that on the inside and not believe what God has told me about this. So.
And then going off that comment about me, in which the world would always say this is not true, but 1:12, it says, this is the testimony in essence. God gives eternal life. Life is in his Son. So whoever has a Son has life. Whoever rejects the Son rejects life. People will say, oh, whatever you want. You believe whatever you want, it's okay. Or they would say, how dare you judge me? You said that, and again, Jesus saying, I'm the way. And as a Christian, it can be easy to say, oh, let's not go down there because people are going to be like, what? You believe that I'm going to hell? And you're like, well, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and has eternal life for your sin? And they're like, no, it's okay, well, okay, what Scripture says. Let's walk through this. I love you. We've talked about this, but this is how that. John's just calling it out blatantly, saying, this is the truth. And believe it, because that is true. It's not all these other fluffy bunnies and whatever you believe is fine. This is the truth.
Yeah, there's a distinct hard line about the way of salvation and what it means to be someone who loves God. When we sing worship songs, when I really love God, and I'm continually amazed when I'm talking to someone, they go, well, I know this person, they really love Jesus, but they're not living that way. well, then they don't really love Jesus. They may love Jesus at one time. They may want to love Jesus. But our actions are demonstrative of what's inside us. And we can't separate them. And so often, we have to wrestle with that. As we think about the passage in Deuteronomy 8, we didn't get to this, but I want to remember, I think we settled on, I'm going to look at the manna and not the scorpions as we're walking through the desert. But what the God, where I think this passage helps us, and all of 1 John, and all of our gospel identity, certainly there is manna that we can look around as evidence. But it's evidence of God's promise, a future promise, something glorious in the future. It is not, okay, so I live in a sucky place, but there's some good stuff. And so I stay there. There's this also this longing, this hope, this reflection that someday I'm not going to live in a sucky place. And I won't have to deal with scorpions. And I won't have to eat the same manna. Even what I eat will be much more satisfying than the blessings of God, because we'll be able to receive it fully and experience in the context of relationship with Him as we were intended. We get the kingdom back. And it's not the Jewish kingdom. All the way back to creation, when the relationship with God was completely unhindered, in a place without sin. We don't get this broken system of hierarchy, etc., where we still got to earn our way. It goes all the way back to unbroken relationship. Full access to the Father. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's what he's talking about. When we reflect on that, we remember that, when we center ourselves on that over and over and over again, not once, not twice, not 10 times a day, but that continual, that's a great picture that Edgar gave us this morning of how often should we remember that? Well, at least as often as you eat. Wow, the bread of life has been given to me. And though I can enjoy this food, it is nothing compared to my hope, my destiny. As we jump through into this passage a little bit, I just want a couple comments on each verse. If we love the one who conceives his child, we'll surely love the child who is conceived. And I can't remember who it was that mentioned it. It's really talking about Jesus, and it is. But there's an application here. If we want to measure how well we love each other, I think a really, really practical way to do is how well do we love each other's kids? Does that extrapolate down? Do we engage? Is there room in our heart to say, I really love whoever? Do we love their kids? Do I value what they value? Do I care about what they care about? Do I make room in my heart for who and what they are and to engage them? That's the call of God. And it's normal and it's natural. When we love someone, we'll love their children. Certainly, anyone who says, I love God, but I reject Jesus, misses the main theological point of this. You have to love Jesus if you're going to love the Father. But it's also an application for us. And probably verse 2, again, the message doesn't delineate out. It tends to have them in groups of two or three. But the reality test on whether we not love God's children is, do we love God? Do we keep his commands? And we talked a lot about this last week. I jumped forward to this. I'm not going to talk a whole lot more about it. But here, this one passage, in my mind, illustrates this really, really well. In Romans 13, I'm going to read out of the English Standard. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What are you doing? Oh, yeah, those little shaker things, those little springy things jump out of your hands, don't they? Did you bring enough for everybody?
No.
All right. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And this just blows up our self-righteousness. Look at me, checking my boxes, doing my religious duties. He says, no. Are you walking in love? Are you walking in love? That's the command of God. That's the kingdom. That's what we're working towards. I did my duty. I did my thing. Now it's your turn. No. In terms of my love for God, it's never anyone else's turn. And that I get to check out and stop loving. It's never. I'm never off duty in that. Now sometimes that's love is resting. Sometimes love is recreating. It's the best thing we can do to recharge, to practice self-care. For me, that's isolation. The most loving thing I can do for the people of God that I'm, is make sure I get enough time alone so that I can refresh myself in these truths. Otherwise, I'll just drift into broken fleshly efforts to try to do good things that I have no power to do apart from the Spirit of God. But it's who's ruling over that. Okay, I did this. Now I get to do what I want. Now it's my turn to take. I receive a lot. But I rarely, if ever, think it's my turn to take. And I receive from many of you, and God's blessings flow into my life. But the posture that it's my turn to take is not of the Spirit. And it certainly would not reflect this verse. If I love God, I keep His commands. What's the command? It makes it really simple. Love. Is this right? Is that wrong? Well, what's love? You know, I have so many questions. Should I do this? God, do you want me to do this? Is it love? Really love? Well, then it's okay. If it's not love, if you can't find a way that that's loving, then probably not. And all the things we wonder about, is this legal? Will I get in trouble if I do this? And God says, just blows it all up. Just love. Just love. I love the next little, just keep in mind, our obedience is a statement of our inward beliefs, okay? Our the way we act is going to either be very gospel-centric, even grateful and thankful and connected to God, or it's going to be a religious act, or it's going to be neither of those, and it starts to look pretty fleshly. If we're making any effort to manage our behavior and keep it in line with what's caring or kind or moral, there's only two choices. Either it's going to flow out of this basic understanding of our belief systems, of our identity, in joy and peace and rest in what Jesus did for us, who He's declared us to be, or we're going to make it a function of our religious systems and have all our little check boxes and try really, really hard to manage things, but eventually the fruit shows up. That fruit eventually starts to kind of stink. It starts to sour. We lose power. And we wear out trying to manage all of the things that love would represent rather than letting it flow out of us. Obedience is God's love language. It's how we say we love God. It speaks an understanding of who He is and what He has done. It's the only reasonable response. As we want to declare a love for God is to obey Him. Not because He's on a power trip, but it demonstrates our confidence in what's true and our connection to what flows into us by His Spirit. The proof that we love God, I think this is verse 3, that comes when we keep His commandments. They are not at all troublesome. I'd just like to remind us, when you look at that command to love, the whole summary of what it means to keep the commands of God, just loving. If you look at that and go, wow, what a pain. This is just something that you may want to consider. Are we rightly valuing, first of all, what we have received, but also the incredible blessing for staying connected and walking with God and honoring God with our lives? Are we looking out, are we playing that long game that God had in the desert for 40 years? He said it's a 40-year test to see if you love me, if you trust me, if you'll humble yourselves and rightly align yourselves. It's a 40-year test. And when we would look out at that and go, is it worth it? Intellectually, we'd probably say, yeah, probably. I don't know how much more emphatic we would get than it probably. But the right answer, the gospel-centered answer is absolutely. And none of us are there, by the way. We're all in various stages of going, yes, give me the trial. Give me the thing. Give me the suffering. Because that really hurts our flesh. And so God gives us a little bit of a time and helps us walk in some victory. And He lets the pressure off. But His end game is exactly the same. You have a 40, 50, 60-year journey of having your faith tested, of seeing if you really love God. If we see the things of God as troublesome, it is not a God issue or we don't know enough truth. It's we don't rightly value what He's offered. If we knew who, if we really saw God, if we really saw eternity, if we really saw the value to us and to this world and to his people in making those choices to stay in step with the Spirit, we would never choose the flesh. In fact, that's what he's talking about in the gospel is others don't have their spirit enlivened if they've not yet been reconciled to the Father, if they've not been born again. They can't even see it. They have no choice but to walk in the flesh. And I think we can be delusional that, okay, now I'm in the Spirit. That should be easy. It's not. It's not. It's this continual choice to be refreshed in who God is, who he says, and who he has declared us to be. And our rhythms and our patterns, if we don't ever do anything different, we won't be anything different. Our life experiences won't be anything different. We can't just strap on church attendance or the name Christian, or listen to Christian radio and go, I'm going to be different. There's a sinking our roots deep into the love of God and our gospel identity of remembering what it looks like to be a child of God, to let that identity get pressed into us in all the places that are hurt or fearful or shameful. It will not happen by accident. It won't happen by osmosis. And it will often feel troublesome unless we have our eye on the prize. Unless we have our eye on the prize. The manna won't be enough. The scorpions will get really big unless we have that understanding of the promise of God that someday this is all going to be very different. And will you stay in step? Verse 4, and this is the promise. This is your possession. Every God-begotten person conquers the world's ways. Every God-begotten person conquers the world's ways. Now, is that automatic? Absolutely not. But we have at our disposal the power, the connection, the potential will, all that we need to conquer the world's ways. And what is the world? It's a law of sin and death and frustration, the opposite of the Spirit. If you want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, don't look to the world. Okay? Whatever the opposite is in your mind. You want to be anxious? You want to be indifferent? You want to be harsh? Well, then just look to the world. Just feed your flesh and you will fully reap that reward and it's going to happen. So there's this intentionality that John is just asking us, please stay in step here. Know who you are. You are a conqueror. It's like when a little king is appointed or an heir to the throne. Everybody in that world starts to nurture them into this fully developed identity. And that's what God is trying to do with you. In little baby steps, at age appropriate and maturity level, he's trying to nurture this identity of being a conqueror. And if we see what he's trying to do is troublesome, we won't submit to it. We'll kick. We'll push it away. We'll say, no, I don't want to do that. Oh, please let me do this. Please let me do this. You would not believe what I want to do through you. You would be so amazed and you would enjoy it for all eternity. And there's so much blessing that would flow into your life if you would simply trust me and yearn for this identity that I've granted to you in Jesus Christ. You're a conqueror. We believe, we are born, we are conquerors. Well, it doesn't happen all at once. There's this journey he wants to take us on. It is set the moment you're born into the kingdom of God. Through believing in Jesus, you have the identity of a conqueror. And we throw off that noble birthright. Because what feels true is I'm a loser and I can't ever get it right. Or I don't have what it takes. Or God likes somebody else, and we interpret all the data that he's flowing. He goes, look, people, child, daughter, son, all I'm trying to do is cultivate in you what you already possess. It's yours, but it's immature. And I want to bring it to full maturity. And your flesh won't like it. But it'll be amazing if you'll submit to it. It'll be amazing if you submit to it. Romans 8, just be another passage that declares this a little more fully. It's just a short phrase in 1 John. But what shall we say then to these things? 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things. That's the orientation. What's happening? There's pain, there's sorrow, there's suffering. God must not be for me, must not be with me. No. He already proved it in the gospel. He didn't spare his son. Whatever you're thinking, feeling, experiencing right now, it's a lie straight out of the pit of hell. I proved it. Oh, anything you're going through is because I am with you. And I do want to cultivate that identity. I do want to bring you to that place of maturity so you can fully express faith that gives you great reward, brings great blessing, and pleases him. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The idea here in Romans 8 is, okay, you're guilty. You're a loser. And Paul's just going, who are you? You have no power over me. What you think of me is completely irrelevant. Because that guy over there, my king, my savior, my lord, my God, declared me justified. And your testimony is invalid. Now, all those things may be true of my behavior, but that is not who I am. I am conqueror. I am justified one. I am beloved of the Father. That's who I am. I am God begotten. Do not try to bring me into this the world of this flesh and the world's ways and the lies out of the pit. That is not who I am. I have a different birthright. I have a different birthright. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You're going to condemn me? You've got to deal with Jesus. Take it to him. You have an accusation? I'm sure he would love to hear it. I don't have time. Because I'm standing with him. He is my advocate. He is my intercessor. He is the one that pleads my case. He is the one that you're going to have to deal with if you want to try to lay something on me. You want to condemn me? You have to condemn him. But when we refresh ourselves in these things, when we establish rhythms that remind us regularly, this is who I am. What feels true, what my dad said, what the world said, was X, Y, Z. No, that's not who you are anymore. That's not who you are. God has declared you something different and good and pure. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So that's kind of our job description, church. Do you think maybe he was alluding to that we might experience any or all of these at some point? Or is he just metaphorically speaking? Well, in the event that maybe something weird like this happened, I think he's declaring what it means to be his people. I'm going to ask my people to orient themselves in such a different way they can go through all of that. And even say, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That seems really, really uncomfortable for my flesh. And all of my posturing to build a safe life and a financially secure life and a life with air conditioning and central heat. And all the things that can be so important. We can spend so much energy trying to hold and grab. And he says, this is who my people are going to be in this world. They're just sheep. The world just sees them as sheep. They're just to be slaughtered. They're worthless. That's what the world thinks of us. God says, that's not what I think of you. That's not how I see you. In fact, if you have the honor of being one of those sheep that gets slaughtered, there is a very special place for you. And then he goes on to say this, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things in come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is his intention. But I'm facing nakedness. I'm facing sword. I'm facing tribulation. God must not love me. That's the whole point. No. I do love you. I'm trying to produce something in you. I'm trying to produce something to you. And it's in the next verse. The conquering power that brings the world to its knees is our faith. That's the currency. It's not how well we order our lives and all the cool systems for financial management or having healthy marriages or raising great kids or anything else we can think of. It is this process of growing our faith. That's how we go from being an immature toddler conqueror to be to someone useful to the Father who actually walks in a conquering spirit. Through the valley of the shadow of death, through nakedness and danger and sword and peril and suffering. It's our faith. It's our faith. And to cultivate that faith, two things have to happen. The truth has to soak into us so that we rightly believe God and we're rightly ordering our mind. But then there's going to be choices. There's going to be decisions that we make where we choose faith. We won't choose faith if we have no information. It's not a blind faith. So knowing God's nature, knowing what he expects of us, knowing the end game, those are all really, really important truths. Knowing that it's all temporary, really painful. I'm not discounting the fact that it is really hard. But in light of eternity, that's what the scriptures teach, these temporary earthly trials are not worth comparing to the glory that is being revealed. It's not even like, oh, it's almost. We get a little better. It's not worth comparing. God is lavishly generous. And we have to see him that way. He's not a miser giving us a little eyedropper of his goodness and grace and blessing. Now, it may feel like that in a financial sense or some other way. But his intention is just, I worked at a coal plant. We had these hoppers. And you would open them up and it would work on rail cars. And this, it was broken. Okay, this is the way it was supposed to work in this coal plant. There was supposed to be this thing that came out and there's three hoppers in each. It's a lot of coal in a coal car. Okay, it's a lot of coal. And you're supposed to be able to push these buttons and these gates would open up. This is what we had to do. There was one of us on each side of the coal car with a sledgehammer, okay? And we had to run down the coal car, knocking these things loose, and then just all this coal would just pour out instantly. If you missed and you had to go back, because if you missed and the other one opened, you'd tip the car over inside this building. That would be bad. They're hard to move. Railroad cars are very heavy. And so occasionally you'd miss on the first one. You go, oh, no, I know what's coming. I know what's coming. And I'd hit it again. And by that time, this billow of black coal dust was pouring up out of the chute. And just, you can ask Cindy. At the end of the week, it was so ingrained. The coal dust was so, it was all the little wrinkles. I look like an old man hands because every little wrinkle, I look like I had perpetual eyeliner on. It would just get in everything, all your pores, every place your coal dust could get. It would just fill you up. And then by about Sunday, then your hands would be clean. And then you go back and do it all again the next week. And this comes pouring out. This is what God wants our identity, his grace to be like. These identity things, that it's just in us. It's wearing. We wear it. Anybody at where I worked, you work at the coal plant. You just see it. You could just see it. It was so obvious. That's how God wants the grace that he wants to bestow on us to just permeate all of us, not just on the outside, but on the very inside of us, just to cover over us so that we have a different perspective on what's true. And that's through faith. Currency of Scripture, scriptural economy, the heavenly economy, the kingdom economy is faith. Jesus commends great faith. He calls his people to increase their faith. He declares it of highest value. He puts it in this group of faith, hope, and love. Those are pretty important things in the kingdom. Faith, hope, and love. We can't operate without hope. Certainly love is at the center of all that God is and desires for his people. But this idea of faith the challenge is we don't rightly value those three things. God says, this is what's important to me. Hey, everybody, if you want to mature from a toddler, future conqueror to be, here's what has to happen. I need to increase your faith. I need to walk you through this journey where you increase your faith. No, because we don't value faith. We don't see it like God sees it. We see it as something nice to have if I need it, but I'd prefer to live a life where I don't actually need faith. In America, you pretty much can. It's one of the first cultures in the world. you don't really need much outside yourself, unless you get sick or something like that. Some tragedy happens, then you might need faith. But you, people order their lives all the time. Live in gated communities, even metaphorically. Is it safe there? And we have all of our savings plans, and we have the secure job. We have all these things where we don't really need God to do anything. And most of us operate in that place because that's the way culture is. If I just had this thing that I can go buy or save for, then I will be happy. Because there's no, what you need is faith, hope, and love. And I want to produce that in you. And how are we going to conquer the world? How are we going to become conquerors? It's through faith. We have to value what God values and see Jesus as that supreme person. Stop with one more verse. The person who wins out over the world's ways is simply the ones who believes Jesus is the Son of God. I just put a cherry on this. Who becomes the conqueror? Who becomes the one who wins? Who becomes the one who God says, this is the one? Is there any special gifts? Any special talents? Any level of intelligence? Nothing related to gender? The simple criteria is the same as coming to salvation, to justification through Jesus Christ. If you want to walk as a conqueror, if you want to walk as one who God sees as incredibly blessed in his economy, having great opportunity to change yours and lots of other people's eternity, it's simply believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Not believe for some amazing miracle. It's rooted in the gospel. And we can get so bored saying God loves me because we never get any deeper. We never let it sink any deeper into our heart where it's touching all those affections and it's touching all those painful places. I need the love of God here. I don't need the love of God as a concept. I need the love of God in this boo-boo and this doubt and this broken place. I need Jesus is the Son of God and all that the gospel declares of me and all these variety of ways that I am challenged to rest and trust for him to raise me up as a conqueror as I participate, as I cooperate, as I do those hard things. Remember, faith is always going to require two things. It's going to require some information in what's true. You can't just... If it's going to be biblical faith, if it's going to be, it can't be just this abstract, well, you got to believe. In what? Well, the core of it is Jesus is the Son of God, he is Messiah, and all that that entails. That's the belief. He's good. He saved us. We're more than conquerors. All those promises. And you have to submit to this process where God says, okay, so that's true, right? Yep, that's true. Absolutely. Okay, so in light of that, I'd like you to do this. And he asks us to make a hard or scary or hard and scary choice that demonstrates that we actually believe that. It's part of our test. It's part of our trip in the desert. Will I trust? Will I yield? Will I believe the promises? And we go, okay, you've all seen the circle. You've all seen the pattern. And then it's hard and scary for some season of time, sometimes short. Sometimes long, but it's hard and scary, and we wait, and we believe, and we hope, and we trust, and when there may be scorpions, but there's always manna. And then God says, okay, that part's over. Now experience good. Experience the fruit of that faith. And then we get off that cycle, and it'll start again. It'll start again because he wants to take us higher. He wants to run the gospel deeper in and remove all those things that make it challenging for us to believe. We are conquerors. We are God begotten. And Jesus' testimony is supreme. There is nothing in this. There's no voice on the earth that compares to the story that we put our hope in. The person that the story represents. We don't put our hope in the story. It's an amazing story. Does it amaze you? Or does it feel outside the core of what you're experiencing? That's our job, is to draw close to that, to keep abiding, keep sinking those roots in there. It's an amazing picture of the supremacy of Christ in this passage, and we'll wrap it up next week, hopefully. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the gospel, all that it is. God, I just pray you would not allow any, and especially me, to walk around the delusion that I fully understand this or I should have this down. I need you like a two-year-old conqueror. I need to be trained. I need to be refreshed consistently or I will forget. And the pain and sorrow and challenge of this world will squeeze out my faith. God, I want my faith to increase, not disappear. Help us be a people who value what you value. In Jesus' name.